Many traditions and mystical practices arose in the ancient church.
An icon in Eastern Orthodox worship is a very particular religious object, usually painted on wood, painted with certain prayers in a very stylized manner so that you will not think it's meant to actually represent the saint. They were called windows into heaven.
Where did those practices and traditions fit in church life today? Should we carry them on? Thanks for listening to Renewing Your Mind. On this Saturday, we continue Dr. W. Robert Godfrey's survey of church history. Dr. Godfrey is a well-known church historian and a Ligonier Teaching Fellow, and we're presenting all 73 lessons from his series here on the Saturday edition of our program. I'll let you know how you can request the entire set on DVD at the end of the program today. Let's join Dr. Godfrey now.
Well, we come to our last lecture on ancient church history, and I don't want you all to have a big sigh of relief and show any more joy than you can possibly mask. You may feel that you've been here a long time, but I feel like we've done this mad dash through ancient history and so many things left out that I would like to have done. But I think a historian always feels that way, no matter how much time you have to look at a field. And I hope this at least has kind of oriented us to the history of the church in the ancient period and connected us a little bit with brothers and sisters in Christ who went before us. Now, in this last lecture, I want to focus a little bit more on the life of the church. We've been looking a lot at the theology of the church, at some of the great theologians of the church. Yet, equally important is the experience of common people in the church as they come to know Christ and try to worship Him. So I want to talk a little bit about worship and sacraments and the emerging traditions of the church in the late ancient period. And so let me talk about a couple of things, maybe slightly scattershot, but all generally around the topic of piety. And the first question I want to raise with you was, did the ancient church baptize infants? Where did the practice of infant baptism come from? And as is too often the case with ancient church history, we can't be as certain as we'd like to be. We certainly know that by 300, the universal practice of the ancient church was to baptize children, to baptize the children of believers. The problem is, what happened before 300? And how certain can we be about it? A number of years ago now, two German Lutheran scholars marshaled all of their vast learning, one to say the early church did baptize infants, that is very early, and another to say the evidence just isn't clear. Part of the problem in evaluating evidence is you can quote an early father saying, we baptized children, but that doesn't tell you how old the children were. Obviously, it's one thing if you baptized a one-month-old, it's something very different if you baptized a 13-year-old, and yet they're both children. And so when we look at the evidence in the early church in the second and third century, the evidence is simply inconclusive. I don't think either side of this debate can entirely win, which is okay, because in the end of the day, history doesn't answer this question. The Bible answers the question. Theological reflection on the Bible answers that question, and that's really the way it ought to be. There is one little tiny bit of evidence that's kind of intriguing on the infant baptizing side, or I wouldn't be telling you, which goes back all the way to the time of Polycarp. Again, those of you of childbearing age, you may want to write that name down. Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna, studied with the Apostle John. And in the martyrdom of Polycarp, which is a very interesting document to read, Polycarp says he has served the Lord for 86 years, which takes us back to about 60 AD. And one of the really interesting questions then is, when he says, I've served the Lord for 86 years, is he saying, I got converted at 20 and I've served him for 86 years? Well, that's a little hard, isn't it? That would make him 106, possible, but not very likely in the ancient world. Was he converted at 10, which would make him 96? Possible, not entirely likely in the ancient world. Especially since we know that he had not so very long before traveled to Rome, a very arduous journey. And so Joachim Jeremias, the Lutheran scholar who believes infants were baptized in the very earliest church, uses Polycarp as a key example to say, when Polycarp says, I've served him for 86 years, what he really means is, I was baptized as a baby around 60 AD, and I've served him all my life. Is that conclusive? No. Is Jeremias' interpretation of that evidence the only way you could read it? No. But it illustrates for us the difficulty of finding out, especially in the first, second, and third century, what really happened. Now, the question often posed is, well, if the church baptizes infants in the fourth century, where did the practice come from if it wasn't apostolic? And some defenders of the Baptist cause, noble people all, say, well, it became associated with a sort of superstitious notion of baptism. So people began to think baptism actually washed sins away, so we should do it with infants. And that's how infant baptism developed, a possible reading of history. But on the other side, when we read Augustine's Confessions carefully, we discover Augustine was not baptized as an infant. Now, how do we read that? Well, it might support the Baptist position, or then again, you can argue it the other way. What seems to have happened, in Augustine's case at least, is his mother reasoned exactly the same way that Constantine reasoned. Baptism, if it washes away sin, I should delay as long as possible to wash away the maximum number of sins. And again, when we read the Confessions carefully, we discover that Augustine got very sick about the age 15, and his mother rushes to get him baptized. And then he recovers, and she postpones the baptism. So we have hard evidence that people postponed baptism in hopes of washing away more sins. So the argument from who is superstitious, who is investing a kind of magical notion in baptism, works both ways. So as I like to say to seminarians, you pay your money and you take your choice. History doesn't finally solve this problem for us, although there's evidence that can be read in either direction. That's on baptism. Now what about worship more generally? Well, what we see is that as ancient history moves along, worship becomes more and more elaborate, especially again after the conversion of the emperor. Before the conversion of the emperor, Christians are an illegal religion. Some have money, but a lot don't. There's not an opportunity to build really elaborate buildings. In any case, it may not be safe to build really elaborate buildings. After the conversion of the emperor, now it becomes possible to have money to build magnificent buildings. And indeed, the emperor and various wealthy noble people in the Roman Empire begin to want to demonstrate their piety by giving money for elaborate buildings. And suddenly there's a marshaling of arts to support Christianity. And the idea is that artists can help advance the cause of Christianity by building more and more beautiful buildings. And increasingly, there is a focusing on events in the life of Christ to become holy days. It's very interesting. Until about the 5th century, there were very few holy days in the life of the church. The church didn't keep Christmas as a holy day until the 5th century. These are all parts of the elaboration of the life of the church that seems to be taking place now that the church is more favored. Now, in the interest of full disclosure, I need to say to you that I am a strict Puritan Calvinist. And so my reading of ancient church history is in part to support my own views. And I'm rather leery about holy days and about art in the use of Christianity. Don't tell RC that I said that. And so we can read history again somewhat differently. What we do know is, for example, that until about the 4th century, all the Christian fathers spoke against the use of artwork, representational art, to serve God. There were no statues, and there were certainly no pictures of God or of Christ in the churches up until about the 4th century. Worship remained relatively simple. Did you know, for example, that in the ancient church, for the whole history of the ancient church, no musical instruments were permitted in church? That usually surprises people. In fact, musical instruments really were not brought in to the Christian worship until about the year 1000. And that only in the Western Church. To this day, Eastern Orthodoxy has no instruments in public worship. All singing is done a cappella. Calvin tried to restore that practice in Geneva. Well, did restore that practice. He just didn't convince all Calvinists to continue the practice he had restored. So there was initially quite a simplicity to Christian worship. No musical instruments, no great artistic decoration, usually the singing of psalms or New Testament songs, a simplicity that focused on the reading of the Bible, the preaching of the Bible, prayers, and simple singing to God. And all of that began to change in the late ancient period, so that Christian worship became more and more elaborate, the arts were more and more brought in, and in the ancient period, this reaches a culmination in the building of the Church of Holy Wisdom, the Hagia Sophia, that can still be seen in Istanbul today. It was then, of course, the capital city of the Roman Empire under the Emperor Justinian, who reigned from 527 to 565. He wanted a church that would appropriately express the majesty of his empire. And so he builds what was then the largest church in Christendom, the Hagia Sophia. The church would be the dominant church in Constantinople for 900 years. That church would be the center of Eastern Orthodox worship from the time it was completed in the middle of the 6th century down until Constantinople fell to the forces of Islam in 1453. Almost a millennium, that church stood at the center of Christendom. And when Islam captured Constantinople in 1453, then the Muslims came in, they plastered over all the mosaics that had covered the walls of the Hagia Sophia, and they turned it into a mosque. And today it is a museum in Istanbul, you can visit it, and they have actually begun to remove some of the plaster that covered the mosaics, so you can actually see some of the ancient mosaics that had been built there in the church of the Hagia Sophia. There also began to develop, about the same period, the use of icons. Now, an icon in Eastern Orthodox worship is a very particular religious object, usually painted on wood, painted with certain prayers, in a very stylized manner so that you will not think it's meant to actually represent the saint. They were called windows into heaven. And they almost always had a gold background to say that the saint exists in heaven and that you're to be drawn through the icon into heaven. And this was part of that marshaling of artistic ability in the service of Christ. But beyond our period, really, in the 8th and 9th century, the Eastern Empire was racked by great commotion over the icons. There arose a movement known to history as iconoclasm, the destruction of the icons, and various emperors led an effort to destroy the icons. On the other hand, on the other side of the debate were the iconoduals, the servants of the icons. And this was a real question, you see, a real controversy about how should God be worshipped. And one of the great defenders of the icons was John of Damascus. And John of Damascus says, if we deny the icons, if we say icons must be idolatrous, then we're really saying that our eyes have not been redeemed. And since our eyes are the most important of our senses as humans, if our eyes are not redeemed, we are not redeemed. And so the icons became, for John of Damascus and for later Eastern Orthodoxy, a crucial part, a central part of the piety, the life of the Christian community. And to this day, in pious Eastern Orthodox homes, there's usually a little group of icons as a kind of worship center in every home, as well as in the churches. And it raises a very interesting question, doesn't it? What is the real center of our redemption? For Calvinists, at least, we would argue the most important sense for redemption is our hearing. It's not so much what we see that's the center of our salvation and religious experience. It's what we hear. It's the word. It's the word that comes into our ears. But we're beginning to see, you see, in this late ancient period, the rise of certain traditions that will become more and more powerful. Now, interestingly, initially, the Western Church was somewhat resistant to the use of these artistic expressions to aid in worship and in devotion. But then, in the early Middle Ages, the Western Church sort of does an about-face. Just as it introduces musical instruments, it also introduces statues into the life of the church. And in one of those curious ironies of history, the Eastern Church says, statues? That's terrible. That's against the commandments. You may not have a graven image. And the Eastern Church says, we don't have any graven images. We only have flat images. So we keep the commandment. But the Western Church, they violate the commandment. They become idolatrous because they have statues. Well, you can see how these things sort of build one on another. There's this tendency to elaboration. Elaborating holy days, elaborating images, elaborating forms of worship. And in that way, you see, providing something for everybody to connect with. The principle of Rome and to some extent of Eastern Orthodoxy is, well, to be a little crass, you don't mind me being a little crass to you, give the people what they want. Give people something that they can connect with. If they want a saint, give them a saint. If they want an image, give them an image. If they want a certain kind of music, give them the kind of music. If they need holy days, give them holy days. And so the problem with this expansion of things is that in the process, the biblical simplicity is lost. Instead of simply focusing upon Christ and praying to him, we end up with all these saints that we're praying to. Instead of focusing on the Word as the way in which God speaks to us, then we have all these images that speak to us. Instead of preserving the Lord's day as the day in which the Lord would be worshiped, we have all of these holy days. And now, really, to my mind, kind of shockingly, the Bishop of Rome says, well, you don't have to worship on Sunday. You can go on Saturday instead. Of course, a lot of Protestants are saying that too. And I think we can say that there's a lot of this same tendency to give people what they want being found in a lot of Protestant churches today that we really need to think about, we really need to reflect on. Now, of course, at the very center of what will become medieval worship is the Lord's Supper. And we want to spend a little time now thinking about what's happening to an understanding of the Lord's Supper in the ancient church period. The first thing that we can say is that the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, which is defined in the Middle Ages, has relatively little support in the ancient church period. Now, I said relatively little. There are some theologians that Rome can quote that sound very much like they teach the doctrine of transubstantiation. Now, you know what the doctrine of transubstantiation is. It's the doctrine defined at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 that says the bread and the wine, by the miraculous work of the priest, are changed into the body and blood of Christ. They are so completely changed that that bread is no longer bread at all. It is purely and entirely the body of Christ. And the wine is no longer wine at all. It is purely and entirely the blood of Christ. And this is remarkable. It's remarkable because, of course, it still looks like bread and it still tastes like bread. But the miracle is it's not. There is nothing left of bread to it. It is purely and entirely the body of Christ. And that's why that bread, once consecrated, can be taken and can be worshiped, because it is the body of Christ. And when Protestants say, well, you're worshiping bread, they say, no, we're not. We're worshiping Christ. And at Mass, to this day, when the bread is consecrated, the altar boy, if there are altar boys, rings the bell, and everyone is to bow. And the priest holds up the bread, and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And everybody is to worship, because even though it looks like bread, the Roman teaching is it's not bread, it has become the body of Christ. Christ is present with us. I knew some seminarians used to go out and witness to Roman Catholics and said, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? And one smart Roman Catholic said, yeah, I eat his body every Sunday. That was the sense. Christ is here with us. He is present. That teaching really is not very present in the ancient church. especially if you read what the fathers wrote more broadly. Occasionally you'll find a statement that sounds almost like transubstantiation, but usually if you read more widely in that father, it's not really what they're saying. So transubstantiation isn't very well supported in the ancient church. What is pretty well supported, and comes as a surprise to us as Protestants, is the notion that in some sense the Lord's Supper is a sacrifice before God. And of course, that's very important to the Roman Catholic Church, that the Mass is a sacrifice. The Roman Catholic Church teaches to this day that the Mass is an unbloody propitiation of God. Christ is offered on the altar, and that offering is propitiatory. And that language can be read far back into the ancient church, the language of sacrifice. But when we read that language carefully, what we discover is that in the earliest centuries of the church, that language is almost always the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Remember, the Bible talks about it, offering to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. This isn't a propitiatory sacrifice. This is a Eucharist. This is a thanksgiving to God where we acknowledge His goodness to us. But beyond that, we have to be very careful with language that we don't overread into the language. Let me quote for you John Chrysostom, a great theologian, a great preacher, a patriarch of Constantinople. And at one point, John Chrysostom, literally John the Golden Tongued, John the Golden Tongued said, "We offer always the same sacrifice. By the same Christ is offered through the priest." Well, that sounds very sacrificial, doesn't it? Rome would love to quote that from John Chrysostom in the ancient church, one of the great fathers of the church. But then you read a little further, and Chrysostom says, "We offer always the same sacrifice, or rather, we perform a memorial of the sacrifice." And we want to say, well, now, which is it, John? We're very chummy with him. Which is it, John? Is it a sacrifice, or is it a memorial of the sacrifice? Well, it points out to us this language is used not with the kind of technical specificity that later language is used theologically. What we see then is an emerging tradition in the late ancient period that is beginning to become more and more problematic, that is beginning to move the church further and further away from the Bible. And yet I would argue that by the end of the ancient church, things are still pretty close to the Bible. Some directions are occurring that are concerning, directions that will become more problematic as we move into the medieval period. But as we look at the ancient church itself, in itself, it's not perfect, but it's amazing how much they accomplished. They didn't get all the Bible right, but they got an amazing amount of the Bible right. And we should be prepared to criticize them where they're wrong. We should hold everything they said up against the standard of the Bible. And yet we really ought to rejoice in how faithful they were, in how much they accomplished in the difficult circumstances that they faced. When most people didn't have Bibles, when it was very hard to get theological treatises to read, when life was a struggle to get it right, they did so much that was right. And so as we come to an end, I hope you will have been encouraged maybe to study more about the ancient church period, to have a deeper sense of appreciation for how much we can learn from these Christians who went before us and how much an encouragement they are to us to study the Bible and always labor to get it right.
It is amazing, isn't it, to see God's faithfulness through history. One of the things I realize more and more about studying history is it's not always black and white. There are shades of gray as we look back. In this ancient period when the people didn't have access to Bibles or books on theology, there were faithful men. The thread of truth made its way to us today. Thanks for listening to Renewing Your Mind. We've been sharing Dr. Robert Godfrey's Survey of Church History. We'd love to get the entire series into your hands, 73 lessons in all on 12 DVDs. For your gift of any amount, we will send them to you. You can call us at 800-435-4343, or you can make your request and give your gift online at renewingyourmind.org. Having a working knowledge of church history is important for every one of us, Christ promised that he would build and preserve his church, and understanding how he's done that builds our faith. Again, for your gift of any amount, we will send you The Survey of Church History, a series by Dr. Robert Godfrey on 12 DVDs. Our number is 800-435-4343 and our web address, renewingyourmind.org. We hope you enjoy these daily Renewing Your Mind programs. Our goal is to flood the culture with knowledgeable and articulate Christians. We're doing that with teaching series like the one we've heard today. We also present these teaching series on our 24-hour internet radio station, RefNet. You'll hear faithful teachers like Dr. Godfrey and others, along with music, news, audiobooks, and much more. You can begin exploring for free right now at refnet.fm or download the free RefNet app. Again, the website is refnet.fm. Next Saturday, Dr. Godfrey introduces us to the church in the Middle Ages, and we hope you'll join us as he continues his survey of church history right here on Renewing Your Mind.